Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told to make bricks. Your servants have been beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh said, lazy, that's what you are, lazy. This is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country. Amen.
Well, I'm sure once we've sung that a few times, you'll grow to love it as I do over the years. An evangelist once preaching at a tent mission noticed that every time he mentioned the Bible, a heckler at the back of the tent would shout up, the Bible? Bah! Myth! Rubbish! I don't believe it! And every time the preacher opened his mouth and mentioned the Bible, as we preachers invariably do, the man at the back shouted up, the Bible? Rubbish! Myth! Load of rubbish! Don't believe it! And this went on and on and on, until eventually the evangelist could take no more, and he stormed off the platform and rushed up to the back of the hall, and he grabbed the man by the scruff of the neck and pulled him up to his full height, and he said, in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, it said, the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood, and if you don't believe it, I'll prove it. Well, I trust there are no hecklers here tonight, but the fact of the matter is that as we live our lives as Christians, as we seek to serve God faithfully in the world, then invariably we encounter difficulties and problems of many kinds, and not least problems in relation to other people. And this is a familiar experience to many of us who are here tonight, that in our close encounters, our close conversations and contact with men and women in the world, then we face difficulties of many kinds. This is what we find in the reading from Exodus that we heard earlier on in the service. There was a man, a servant of God, seeking to live his life in faithful obedience to God, and finding that everything wasn't as straightforward as he had first hoped. Moses went to Pharaoh with that simple request, let my people go, only to find that Moses' reaction was one of positive hostility. And this is nothing less than the Lord Jesus has promised his followers to expect in their lives. But why do these things happen? And how should we respond to such hostility? Well, I think there are important principles we learn from this passage that we read this evening. And we're going to look at Exodus chapter 5 verse 1 through to 6 verse 1 in three parts. Firstly, in verses 1 to 14, noting the character of the conflict you may encounter. And secondly, verses 15 to 23, the response to the conflict you should consider. And then finally in 6 verse 1, which really takes in much more than 6 verse 1, but the factor in conflict you must remember. And so firstly, the character of conflict you may encounter, verses 1 to 14. this passage reveals two main features of the conflict which the people of God may encounter in their lives in relation to other people. In verses 1 to 3 we find that there may well be resistance. Pharaoh resisted Moses' request to let God's people go. And in the first place, this was because of disbelief. Who is the Lord that I should heed his voice and let Israel go, he asked. And the force of his question to Moses really was that he was taken totally aback by the question that anyone should come to him with such a request, that anyone would have the sheer audacity to do this. Incredible. Unthinkable. How dare they? And yet, isn't this the self-same thing that we find today as we meet with men and women and speak to them of Christ and live our lives in obedience to him? Who do they think they are to live in the way that they do? Do they think they're better than us? Who do they think they are to tell us we need to believe in Jesus Christ? Who do they think they are to tell us how to live? Well, if we meet such resistance, we're not to run away and hide and lick our wounds, but we're to do precisely what Moses himself did. Verse 3. He continued being faithful to God. And notice his boldness in doing so and continuing to ask God, ask Pharaoh rather, to let the people go. Even though people may ignore us or resist us, even though they may never recognize, far less admit their need of Jesus Christ, we are to be faithful with all that God has given us to say and to do. All that Almighty God has given us to say, and all that he has given us to do. And you see, this is the crucial point here, that it is no less than and none other than Almighty God who has given us certain things to say and certain things to do as we live our lives. You know, being a preacher is a tremendous thing. I think my greatest day in my life as a Christian so far was the day that I was given my license to preach the gospel. But preaching is not always or often easy, and not least in this sense, because there are times when preaching that there are difficult things to say, hard things, unpleasant things, things that I would rather not say, and yet know that I must. Because as we study the scriptures, as we do here, systematically, then there are things that the scripture says which God says. As Jim Packer is fond of saying, what God says, scripture says. And so there are things of necessity which must be said because it's God's word and it's his message for men and women. And so when occasions arise when I flinch from preaching about certain matters, or more often cringe afterwards thinking about what I've said, then men like Moses and others throughout the scriptures are a tremendous encouragement to me, because you see, they hid behind the authority of Almighty God and they continued to be faithful to him. And that's what the apostles later did. Remember, when they were challenged not to speak about Jesus and not to do the miraculous things that they were doing, what was it they said? We must obey God rather than men. And the point, you see, for us is precisely the same. In all that God gives us to do, and in acting in simple obedience to him in our words and in our ways, then we have to hide behind the authority of Almighty God as Moses did. And we have to say we must obey God rather than men. And so in the resistance that Moses met here, there was an element of disbelief. And we encounter that too. But there was also an element of pride. And we see this in Pharaoh so very plainly. In him we see that natural human stubbornness born out of a sinful human nature which resists God at all costs. With proud conceit, Pharaoh believed that he himself was the ultimate authority and the supreme power in the land of Egypt, and he was reluctant even to consider a reasonable request such as Moses brought to him. And it was a reasonable request that the people might go into the desert for 3 days and have a festival and then return. But you see, Pharaoh wasn't resisting a mere man, he was resisting God himself. And today the same is undoubtedly true. Why is it when we go out on visitation, knocking on doors with a very reasonable invitation, asking people if they would come to church, that few people come? Why is it week after week, month after month, year after year, when the gospel is faithfully preached in the pulpits of our land, that people continue to go on living the way they want to, thinking that they're good enough before God? Well, you see, the same pride which dug its heels in Egypt and would not let the people go is the same pride that ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, the same pride which built the Tower of Babel, the same pride which resisted and rejected and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of life, on Calvary. But let's note that this pride will not win the day. We know the outcome of all the events that took place here, that Moses went again with further requests to Pharaoh, and that there were great plagues sent upon the Egyptian people because he refused to let people go. But eventually he did, and his army was crushed in the Red Sea. Pride did not win the day. And pride can never win the day with God and as far as he is concerned. In Aesop's fables, there is a point in the stories in which the animals are arguing among themselves about who has the biggest litters. And some say that they have twins, and others say that they have triplets. Others say that they have many as a dozen in their litter. But they can't reach an agreement. They can't come to a conclusion about who has the biggest and best litter. And so they go and ask the lioness. She very quietly and simply says, "Well, I have only one. But then he is a lion." Now you see, it's the same with human pride. Irrespective of how human beings seek to carve out for themselves a name in this world and be supreme as Pharaoh thought he was, and irrespective of how people resist the gospel of God in their lives, then there will come that day at the end of this age when all people will stand before their King and Judge, the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ himself, and give account to him of all that they've done in the body, whether good or bad. And so you see, all human pride will come to nothing. And to continue in this way and to resist God in this way is worse than futile. It's senseless and useless. But I'm not saying these things to fill you with dread tonight, but rather to drive you to submission to Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel message that is offered even tonight, when we obey its command to repent of our sins and have faith in Jesus Christ. Then rather than the certain prospect of judgment and condemnation, we can face the very prospect of welcome and commendation by God. But not only is a feature of the conflict we encounter resistance, but it's also characterized by repression. verses 4 to 14. Because of Moses' insistence to Pharaoh that he should allow the people to go free and to go and celebrate this festival, Pharaoh unjustly accused them of being lazy, of having time on their hands, and he placed great, new, strict measures upon them. He told them that rather than him providing the straw they needed for the bricks they made, for the buildings that he had planned, they were to go in search of the straw themselves in the countryside throughout the land. And more than that, they were to keep up the same number of bricks being produced every day. But what's of particular significance about Pharaoh's measures is the nature and intensity of the repression. It's on a national scale. And such repression of the Christian church, of God's people today, is present in our world. Take, for example, the country our Queen visited just over a week ago, Russia. A place during which the 70-year rule of the communist power made it their express policy to eradicate Christianity from that country. And as they sought to do so, then millions of people were brutally killed during that period. Millions more were imprisoned or exiled or treated with psychiatric care simply for being followers of Jesus Christ. And that's an example of repression in the past. The prayer guide published by Operation Mobilization, Operation World, of which there's a note in the intimation sheet this week. Patrick Johnson, who produced this book, tells us that there are 37 countries in the world today who currently and actively persecute Christian men and women simply because they follow Jesus Christ, simply because they believe in him. Now, we don't presently face such a situation in our country, certainly not on this scale. But this ought not to lead us to complacency, but to action, and more specifically to prayer on behalf of our persecuted brothers and sisters in our world, not to complacency. Martin Niemöller, a German pastor during the Second World War in Germany, who himself spent time in the concentration camps, once said, "They came first for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. And then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. And then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. And then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." But you see, it's our responsibility to speak up for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world today, for the Christian church, congregations, and as a national church, to speak up for the Christians in our world who are suffering, and speak up to God in prayer. And that means that we need to be informed about these situations. We need to take an interest in missionary agencies which take a special interest in these situations. We need to read our daily newspapers and be aware of the international events. And if our newspaper doesn't cover international events, then we ought to get a look at one that does. Or we perhaps might take a subscription to Time magazine or Newsweek or some other magazine which keeps us abreast of world affairs, in order that our prayers might be responsible and informed and specific, and know that your prayers are effective. In 1984, the Open Doors organization concerned for oppressed Christians, along with others, issued a worldwide call for concerted and concentrated prayer for a period of 7 years for the Soviet Union. Now, you know, in less than 7 years, in just over 6 years, in the winter of 1991, the Iron Curtain fell. And you see, this is nothing less than we have promised in Scripture itself, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says, though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war, for the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. There's great power in prayer and in the God of prayer to destroy, to break down resistance and to destroy oppression and repressed Christians in our world today. And so that's our first main point this evening, the character of the conflict we may encounter. Secondly, let's note from verses 15 to 23 the response to conflict you should consider. With Pharaoh's repressive measures now firmly in place, it wasn't long before the Israelites and Moses himself reacted to that new situation. And in responding to resistance and repression, let's note that there is a wrong response. That's what we see in the Israelites. And there's a right response, and that's what we see in Moses. The Israelites appealed to Pharaoh's better nature, only to discover that he didn't have one. And that stuck in their throat. And notice what they said in verse 21, that they had become offensive in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. And this word literally means that they had been made to stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. They found this hard to swallow, because if things had been hard before, then they were even worse now. They had lost all street cred, as if they ever had any before, in Pharaoh's eyes. And isn't this something which sticks in our throat and can be a real source of pain for us out in the world? Because we do so want to be popular and liked. But sometimes there's such intimidation and such pressure placed upon us that we feel that we've been made to stink in the presence of those around us in the world. And when we're under such pressure, then we react in some strange and funny ways sometimes. A dear Baptist minister was conducting his first baptismal service when he was stage struck. He was paralyzed by fear because of all the congregation around him on that Sunday morning when he was conducting that service. And his mind went completely a blank. And he became so confused that eventually when he did speak, he blurted out, "Drink ye all of it." You see, the opinions and the perceptions of others do matter to us, sometimes more than we imagine, sometimes more than we care to admit. But the fact is that the more we align ourselves to Jesus Christ, the stranger we might be perceived by the world. But the important thing is that we don't lose our cool, as the Israelites did, complaining to Moses and Aaron. Nor that we try to worm our way once again into the world's affections, as they did with Pharaoh. But rather, that they follow Moses' example, and that we follow Moses' example, and make recourse to God in prayer. This is what we find him doing in verses 22 to 23. He went to God in prayer. They complained to him, he went to God. And notice the character of that prayer. It may at first seem to be filled with recrimination and rebuke against God and the way that he had apparently unjustly treated them. And yet, as we look at it more deeply, we discover that it is entirely reverent and full of respect. Yes, honest, candid, frank, but entirely reverent. And it's that same character of prayer we find in many places in the Scriptures, in Jeremiah, in Habakkuk, with Paul. And we can come to God in prayer in this way, and bring our burdens before Him in this way, and bring our complaints to Him in this way. Are there intensely difficult situations in your life tonight? Perhaps in relation to the way people are responding to you as a Christian. Perhaps relating to other matters in your life. Then how are you coping with these? Are you finding that you're turning in on yourself and becoming angry and frustrated, bitter, critical, cynical, certainly increasingly unhappy? Or are you hitting out at others, perhaps members of your own family, your husband or wife or your children? You maybe even kick the cat. But someone has said, my temper flares up in a minute and then it's all over. But so does a hydrogen bomb, and look at the damage it does. That's no real answer. So where do we go faced with such circumstances? Well, like Moses, we make recourse to God in prayer. This is the best solution. In fact, this is the only solution that brings real help to our situation. So what will it be? Faced with this situation, how will you respond? Will you make remonstration to others, complain to them about your situation? Or will you make recourse to God and come to Him in prayer? Finally, we begin to see the effect of this coming to God in prayer in our last point this evening, 6 verse 1. The factor in conflict you must remember. You see, taking this recourse to God in prayer for Moses wasn't simply a matter of being a feel-good exercise, such as some of our political parties at their conferences want to do these days. And nor was it a mere getting it off your chest session, or a deeper psychological therapy like the empty chair therapy, when you would imagine that the person who is the source of all your hostilities sitting in this chair, and then you would begin to tell them about how you feel and how it's affecting you, and you would feel that much better for doing it. Well, there's none of these. Moses' action in bringing this whole matter to God in prayer was with the realistic expectation that He would hear him, that He would answer him, and that He would do something about it. Essentially, he was looking for reassurance. And this is the factor we must remember. That God does give His people reassurance. He gave Moses reassurance. He told him again that He would deliver the people out of Egypt. In fact, Pharaoh would drive them out. God will fulfill His purpose. And this is the factor we must remember in every situation. The availability of God's reassurance to us. The reassurance of His loving purpose for our lives and in our lives, so that in the worst of adverse circumstances and situations, like Moses, we might go to prayer with God in the realistic expectation that God will act. But what will God do? What will God do? Max Lucado, in his latest book, When God Whispers Your Name, tackles this question very candidly. And I'd like to read a short excerpt of what he says to you tonight. Here is a big question. What is God doing when you're in a bind? When the lifeboat springs a leak? When the ripcord snaps? When the last penny is gone before the last bill is paid? When the last hope is left on the last train? What is God doing? I know what we are doing, he says. Nibbling on nails like corn in a cob, pacing floors, taking pills. I know what we do, but what does God do? Big question. Real big. If God is sleeping, I'm in duck soup. If he's laughing, I'm lost. If he's crossing his arms and shaking his head, then saw off the limb, honey. It's time to crash. What is God doing? Well, I'll not keep you in suspense any longer. He goes on to answer this. The question can be answered with one word. Fights. He fights for us. He steps into the ring and points us to our corner and takes over. Remain calm. The Lord will fight for you. Exodus 14:14. His job is to fight. Our job is to trust. Just trust. Not direct, or question, or yank the steering wheel out of his hands. Our job is to pray and wait. Nothing more is necessary. Nothing more is needed. He is my defender. I will not be defeated. And this is what Moses discovered. In the unfolding of these events in the course of time, he discovered that God was fighting for him, that God was in his corner and the corner of the people of Israel. When he finally delivered them from the tyranny in Egypt, when he took them through the Red Sea against all the odds, when they finally stood on the borders of the Promised Land, poised to enter, he discovered that God was fighting for him, fighting for them. He was in their corner. Is this what you have discovered? That God is fighting for you? This is what he means you to know. He's done so much already to demonstrate this. He sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to die on the cross of Calvary, so that when we trust him, he delivers us from our greatest enemies, sin and Satan and death. He gives us a life of liberty and freedom to follow him and to serve him in the world in the present. And he promises finally and fully to deliver us from all the constraints of this world and bring us into a new kingdom in the fullness of his time. Is this what you have discovered? This is what he means you to know, so that you can go on following him, go on serving him, despite the cost, despite the discouragement, despite the resistance, despite the repression. God loves you. God fights for you. God wants you to trust him. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we are amazed at your mighty power. And all that you have done in the past, in creation, in providence, and in redemption. And we marvel that you would have anything to do with us. We marvel that you not only are you powerful enough to help us, but you're willing and able and eager to do so. And so we ask that you would help these words, your words, to lodge in our minds and in our hearts tonight, that we would be filled with your confidence and your strength, with your peace and even joy in the midst of all that we face. so that as we continue to live before you with faithfulness and with obedience in our world, even tonight, even tomorrow, at school, in the office, in the street, in our home, in the university lecture room, that we would know that you are the God who fights in our corner, and you are the God who hears our prayer and answers and acts on our behalf. Hear us then, for Jesus' sake. Amen.